هات تشييم. Sorry. The promises, I'll start again. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that had been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law that was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the word of God, and Ying will now preach from this.
Thanks a lot, Justin. Firstly, let me say a welcome to all the newcomers here. If you haven't met me, my name's Ying. I take care of the English ministry along with Winston and Dan, who you get to meet later on, and it's a great privilege. And it is a bit of a disruption, isn't it? Causing many plans to be thrown out the window and causing much anxiety. Nevertheless, it is what it is, and we trust that God is good, and we are very glad that you can join us. And if you're new here for the very first time, it is sad that you get to meet us online. Obviously, it would have been better if we met physically, and it would have been great if you could have joined us for our traditional evening meal, which are usually at the Mando in Chatswood. But hopefully, things will go back to relative norm in a few weeks' time, and we ask you to continue to join us. Well, if you're new here, let me get my screen up there. I am going to share my screen. And there it is, my screen. We're going through a letter, a very old, ancient letter that was written to a church known as Galatia, the Church of Galatia. This is an interesting letter because it's a 2,000-year-old letter. A lot of times you might not even get to read such an ancient letter. But this is an interesting letter because it was a letter written to a church that was starting to lose sight of the big picture. They were losing focus. A lot of times, it's the same with all of us, there's a danger that we lose sight of the big picture. We get so busy or we're so distracted. We lose sight of what things are all about. And this was the problem with the Church of Galatia, this Christian church, a small Christian church. They lost sight. Now, of course, there are different reasons. If you remember the letter to the church, the Hebrew church with Jewish Christians, they were also losing sight of the big picture. And for them, the problem was disheartenment. They've become Christians, but it is not what it seems to be, and they were starting to give up. The Church of Galatia was a different church because they were losing sight of the big picture, but for them, they were getting conned into believing something different. And so when the letter was written, actually, let me put my slide up here. When the letter was written, Paul, who wrote this letter and founded the church, he was an angry man. He was angry at this church for what they were doing, giving up on the faith. And as we know from previous messages, and also from other letters, when Paul writes the letter, generally he writes with fairly strong affection and with many sort of words of thanksgiving and praise to God, but not so this letter. He was quite angry, and there's nothing thankful he says in this letter. It's just full of anger. And he writes to remind them of the big idea, which is that it's all about grace, which is the theme of our series, Grace or Nothing. So he writes this letter to remind them this is what it's about. And for those of us who were here in the previous weeks, we began by reminding, we were reminded, Paul starts off by reminding that he's legit and that his gospel is legit. That is to say, people are questioning his authority and they're questioning the message. But Paul begins by reminding that his authority comes directly from God. He gives evidence to state the case, and that his gospel came directly from God. It wasn't something he made up or wasn't something that was just a human invention. It was come directly from God. Again, he explains how that's the case. And we looked at chapter 2. It's all about grace and nothing. And Winston took us through that message of chapter 2, just reminding it that we're saved by grace and grace alone. Last week, we looked at the idea of that we are living by grace. And in so doing, he reminds them of the experience of the Old Testament and also of Jesus Christ and of his cross, right? So that's what we've been covering. And when we look at this week, the big question on the table is, what place does the law or the Ten Commandments play in the Christian life? See, the Jewish leaders who have been trying to con these Christians were saying that you're saved by what Jesus done. Yeah, that's good, but you also need the law. You've got to obey, you've got to get circumcised, follow Jewish rituals, follow holy days. You've got to obey the Ten Commandments. If you can't, you're not going to be part of the community. You're not going to get into heaven, so to speak. And Paul reminds them, no, it's not about the law. It's all about grace. It's all about grace. And so he's got to explain where the whole law fits into the scheme of things. But before we look at that, I thought it might be an important question for us to start and think about that. I don't know if you have ever felt this way, but I have to say that that's how I feel a lot of times. I feel like a great disappointment, not only to myself, but to many other people. One of the struggles I have in the 30 years of ministry, if not 40, 50 years of ministry since I first became a Christian, is a constant struggle of feeling like a disappointment to myself because I'm not like other people who are more gifted, who are much smarter, more intelligent than I am, who are much gifted speaker, who are much more athletic and sporty, plus a whole host of things. And I have to say, a lot of times I feel like a disappointment to God. I don't know if that's how you feel, but that's a certainly thing that I constantly struggle with. I prayed last night with my wife a couple of days ago, praying that God would teach me, learn to accept myself as I am. I don't know how you feel about that way, but I think that's the sort of question that is on the table as we think through this question of law and grace. And of grace and the commandments. How do the two fit together? And the way we answer that is the way we answer this particular issue in our life, that we feel like a disappointment to ourselves and to everyone. So let's have a look at what Paul has to say about this, right? And he has the four important things he wants to say. The first thing is this, that if a promise has been made, you can't change the terms and conditions of that promise. Okay? If a promise has been made, you can't change the terms and conditions, right? Have a look at how he begins. He says that just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant or contract or promise that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Notice what Paul says here. He takes an example from everyday life. So in other words, what he's actually saying is not new, novel. It's actually common sense. In other words, that's to say, when you make a contract, And the contract has been agreed upon. It's been signed, sealed, and delivered. The person can't suddenly, no one can suddenly later time just change the terms and conditions of that contract. If they do, we'd call them a cheat, a liar. We feel that we've been double-crossed, so to speak. Now, I'm sure that even in our personal experience, we've come across that where we have bought something and there's the terms and conditions and the legit, and when we go and then we discover that that if there's a fault, we take it back to return it, but then they tell us you can't do this, blah, 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 and say it's not in the terms and conditions. And we would argue for that sort of thing. Paul wants to remind them that the promise has been made and it's an unconditional promise. And the only conditions, we just accept it and trust in it. What the Jews were doing to these Christians were now trying to change the terms and conditions by which a person is transformed and saved by adding on extra laws. And so what does Paul have to say to that? Well, this is what Paul says. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. You hear what Paul say? If the promise of God to bless Abraham and his people has been signed, sealed, delivered, and is unconditional in terms of terms and conditions, then you can't suddenly add the law in because the law came later on and it was never part of the condition. And when the law came in, it didn't nullify the promise that God had made because that was agreed upon and ratified. And so therefore, what people are saying is that you have to do this is actually not true. The law was actually agreed, promise was agreed upon, and therefore the introduction of law, which came later on, does not change the terms and conditions of that promise. Now, when you think about it, that's why when you think about it, right, that's a law, a promise is a promise. In other words, that's the whole idea. A promise is a promise. God has made a promise, and it's an unconditional promise, and anything that comes after does not change the terms and conditions of that promise. That's the first thing that Paul wants to say. The second thing he wants to say is that the promise was given to Jesus. The promise was given to Jesus. Have a look at what it says here. The promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying here is the promise which was made so many generations ago to a guy named Abraham, and the promise was that God would bless him and he would be blessing to all the nations. That promise was to Abraham. That promise was repeated again, given to his son Isaac, and then to Jacob, right? But what Paul is saying here is the ultimate person that God had in mind was actually Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the focus of that promise. The promise that God made was not to us, but to Jesus. The plans and purpose that we see evolving in the Old Testament was all centered around the person of Jesus. In other words, this reminds us to what we learned last week, that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. From beginning to end, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Now, it's important that we get this right? Now, we see this, there's a very interesting, important passage where Jesus ratifies this. In one conversation Jesus had with Jewish leaders, this is what he said to them. You study the scriptures diligently because you think, the scriptures being the Old Testament, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And note these words. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. What Jesus is simply saying here, or what Paul is merely echoing, is what Jesus said here, that the Old Testament really has its focus on the person of Jesus. And it's important for us to get this right, because one of the things that we want to do here that we've been pushing for many, many years at CCC is that we want people to be truly established in their faith. Remember, we talked about the four E's: engage, evangelize, establish, and empower, right? And the key to establishing people is the Word of God, reading the Bible. But we don't want people just to pick and choose and read parts. We want people to read the whole Bible. But therein lies the problem. Many people read the New Testament, and it's a struggle sometimes, but, you know, they'll manage it. But going through the Old Testament is really hard work. At least with the New Testament, there's some degree of resemblance, a connection. There's some degree of familiarity and cultural resonance between us and what happens in the first century. But it's a much harder gig when you come to the Old Testament. Sacrifices, food, laws, temples, priests, piece of dirt in Palestine. How does that all fit together? And so we often struggle to find its relevance, but that's because we're asking the wrong question. So the Bible, the Old Testament is not first about us. It is ultimately first about Jesus. And so the big question we're going to ask when we read the Old Testament, it's not so much what does it teach, say about me, but what does it say about Jesus? What does it say about Jesus? Because all the blessings and the promises were given to Jesus. They're given to Jesus. Now, that's the second thing that the Paul wants to remind us. And that leads us to the third point. And what is that third point? Well, it raises the question, well, the most obvious question, where does the law fit into all this? If the law, if it's all about grace and all about Jesus, then what place does the law, the Ten Commandments, all these Jewish rituals, which the Jews were so big on, where do they fit into the scheme of thing? Why were they introduced? Well, Paul tells us the law was introduced because of sin. Have a look at here. Why then was the law given at all? If Paul has been so big about grace and so strong that it's not about law, and yet the law is such such a big part of the Old Testament, then what place, what role does it play in the whole scheme of things? And Paul says it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of sins. Okay, that's fair enough. When you're doing something wrong, you introduce the law. But what does it mean when Paul says it was added because of transgressions or sins? Well, what it cannot mean, is the law cannot transform people and cannot save people. In other words, the law was not added to transform people or to save people. Have a look at this verse here, verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. And what is Paul actually saying here? He's simply saying here that the law cannot change people, cannot fix people up, and cannot save people. It doesn't work that way. And that's why the law was never set up for that purpose. Now, there is a parallel idea here as we see this worked out in other religions. When I say parallel, we see that this is one of the biggest mistakes that people have when it comes to the Old Testament laws. And I say it's the biggest mistake that people have when it comes to law of any sort. People keep thinking that the law can change us and save us, and then we're trying to obey the law and do more and more, thinking that will actually fix us up. But Paul says, no, it won't work that way. But that's also what's true in many people's thinking about Christianity. It's also in what we see happening in many other religions. We know of the many other religions, don't we? Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, and all these sorts of, religious beliefs in the world. And the one thing they all have in common is this firm and constant and deep belief that if I obey the law or their laws, It will cleanse me, it will transform me, and it will save me. And so in Hinduism, we have these ritual washing. You go to the Ganges River and that will cleanse you and transform you. In Buddhism, in Buddhism, we have these food laws that you eat the right food, it will transform you and cleanse you. Wrong food will actually corrupt you, but good food will cleanse you. And in Islam, we have these ritual prayers. You have to say your 5 prayers a day, because by saying the 5 prayers a day, you're doing good things, right? And so there's ritualistic prayers that they have to both memorize and recite 5 times a day. But what does Paul say? Paul says, no, this endless ritual of washing and of food and of prayers, they can't change anyone, let alone save people. So why was the law given? Why was the law given? And Paul tells us here. Have a look at verse. Let me read again from verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that would impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by law. But scripture, or reference to the Old Testament law, has locked us up, had locked up everything under the control of sin. What has the law done? The law has essentially imprisoned us. Have a look at this other passage here. In verse 23, we read these words. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian. What's it actually saying about the law here? The law was never meant to transform us. The law was never meant to rehabilitate us. Nor was the law meant to save us, nor to give us freedom. Quite the contrary. The law came to be a jailer, came to act as our as the thing that imprisons us and locks us up. That was the purpose of the law, to lock us up. Now that begs the question. Oh, let me put it that way. In other words, when it says the law was introduced because of sin, it was not to transform us or save us. It was to lock us up. Well, it was to lock us up. In what way does the law lock us up? And there are 3 ways. 1, it locks us up by constantly yelling in our ears how bad we are. That's what it does. It tells us how bad we are. Now, another passage, another part of the Bible, which is quite important to read in parallel to Galatians, is a letter, a longer letter, twice the size of Galatians, that was written to a church in Rome. They were sort of struggling with similar issues, not quite exact, but sort of similar. And in one part of that letter, this is what Paul, the one who wrote Galatians, says. What then shall we say? What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What's he actually saying here? What's he saying here? He says the law keeps telling us how bad we are. Because it says there, right? We would not have known what coveting is if the law had said, you shall not covet. And that's true, even experience. You go happily along the road, you see a plot of grass, you walk on it, and you think you're doing okay because there's no signs, do not trespass. But next time you walk, you come across that place and there's a sign, do not trespass, and you walk on it. Now you know that what you did was actually wrong. You are a lawbreaker. Or when you walk on the grass, and when someone says, you are breaking the law because you're walking in the grass, You are a lawbreaker. That's what the law does. It constantly tells us how bad we are. And that's why when you think about it, we hate the law. Most of us hate the law. We hate the law because it tells us what we can't do. It tells us that what we do is wrong. And that's why when you think about it, we hate legalism and legalistic people, because what is legalism and legalistic people? They're constantly setting up a law before you. And because most of us cannot live up to that law, they constantly tell us where we are wrong, where we have failed, et cetera, et cetera. Which is why in our very nature, we hate legalism and legalistic people. We just fight to struggle with them. So that's the first thing the law does. It tells us how bad we are. But here's the second thing. It tells us that we are in trouble. It tells us that we are in trouble. So the law doesn't actually set us free. It doesn't actually transform or rehabilitate. It tells us how bad we are, and it tells us that we are in trouble. Let's have a look at Romans again. This is what it says in another part of the Bible. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And there are two words that's worth noting here, silence and accountable. Why are there silence? Well, silence, when he was writing this people, there were people who were very arrogant and believed in that they were so good and so almighty. But why was the law given? It was to silence them to people and put people in their right place and to show them that they were not that great. If anything, they were in trouble. But the second thing it tells us is accountable to God. What's it mean to be accountable? It means that what we do now is actually according to the law, wrong, and we're in trouble for it. Many years ago, when I was working in the tax office as a tax collector, I noticed that when I started, the tax rules or the tax laws were about that high. There were lots of volumes, but they were that putting together that wide. By the time I left, it was almost doubled. The tax laws just increased and increased and increased. And why is that? Because as we know, for most of us who are lawyers, in fact, all lawyers will know, there are something called loopholes. And what's a loophole? It means basically an area the law has not covered, which means that people can jump through it, do something which may be morally wrong, but criminally not wrong. And so that's when the government has to jump in and actually close that loophole and say that what you're doing is wrong, and therefore now it is accountable to the government and we can prosecute you. That is to say, why was the law given to us? The law was given so it tells us how bad we are, and it tells us that what we are now doing now is deemable, is now punishable. We are accountable to God. But there's a third reason. And the third reason, it tells us that we need help. It tells us that we need help. Have a look at these verses here in Galatians, right? Look at verse 19. Why the law? It was added because of transgression. And note the phrase, until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. In other words, the law was set in place for a certain time, but its purpose would be finished when Jesus comes onto the scene. Have a look at verse 22. But scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Hear what it's saying? It's saying that the law was given to a certain time for what? And then it would be finished, because when Jesus came, they would be saved through faith. Or take, for instance, another passage here in verse 23. Before the coming of faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up, and what? Until the faith that was to come would be revealed. And in verse 24, so the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified. That is to say, the law, what do you do? The law tells us how bad we are. It tells us that we are in trouble. but it keeps pointing us to the time when we need to get help. And when that help comes, the law has done its job and we no longer need it. Let me give an example. You know what that is? And the x-ray. It tells you what your problem is. A stethoscope. It tells you what your problem is. And I don't know what this is called. Some electronic gadget that at least tells you what the problem is with the engine of a car, right? Now, here's the thing, right? Imagine you go to the doctor and you discover that you have cancer. And you turn to the doc, okay, that's bad news. The good law, that the good x-ray that brings me bad news, I have cancer. Okay, doctor, what more do I need to do with this x-ray? How many more x-rays do I need to get in order to get fixed up? And the doctor looks at you with a glazed look and says, what are you talking about? You're talking nonsense. The x-ray only tells you the problem. It's not going to help you. It just tells you what you need to get done. Or the stethoscope. You come to the doctor, you get your stethoscope, you measure your heart, the doctor senses something wrong with your heart, and you have a problem. It's a bad problem. And then you turn around and say, okay, you grab the stethoscope and you talk out, now what can I do with the stethoscope to work out how to fix me up? And the doctor just grabs it back and says, you're an idiot. The stethoscope only tells you the problem. It's not going to solve it for you. It tells you the problem. Student doctors here on Zoom. Okay, I hope I did the right thing, right? Thanks, Jess. What do you need? And I can hopefully I repeat that the doctors will confirm this. When you get an x-ray that has bad news, you need to what? You need to see a doctor. Am I right there? I hope I'm right. You need to see a doctor. When you have some diagnostic tool like that that checks the engine and tells you you've got a problem there, what you need to do? You need a mechanic. So let's come back to this sort of thing. What is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is not to change you, nor was the law to save you. It tells you how bad you are. It tells you that you are in trouble, and it tells you you need help. So where do I find help? Well, see, that's what Paul was saying. It was there until the coming of the Lord Jesus, because in Christ, he is our doctor. He is the one that we need to turn to deal with our problem of sin, our problem of condemnation. We need the law tells us, don't look to me, but look to the help that you need, which is in the cross of Christ. That leads me to my last point. Why is Jesus the answer? Because he's the one who can transform and he's the one who can save. Listen to these passages here. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. That is a big statement because remember, if you read through the letter of the Galatians, the problem that the Galatian church was facing were the people who were saying that if you want to belong to God, you have to get circumcised. You have to follow the food laws. You have to do this. You have to do this. Otherwise, you cannot be a child of God. And Paul says, no, that's not right. A promise is a promise. A promise comes to us through Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus through faith, by simply trusting, you already are the children of God. It's as simple as that. Listen to this. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. The law could not change you. The law could not save you. But here's the most astonishing thing. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, he has clothed you with his righteousness, transformed you by his spirit, and saved you by his death. It's an astonishing thought that all that you aim for cannot be solved in the law, because that just tells you how bad you are, but is solved as in the person, Lord Jesus. Have a look at this passage here. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. again, this astonishing thought. That's not so much about you having to do this and do that. All you need to do to be part of the community, to be transformed and to be saved and belong and accepted by God, is to be in Christ. And lastly, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, here's the most, here, this is where it all comes to nest for us. If the promises were given to Jesus, then Jesus, out of his kindness, wants to share those promises to all those belong to. And if you belong to Jesus, then all the promises which God has given to his son, you know what? They are ours because we belong to Christ. They're ours because we belong to Christ. As the Father has loved the Son, he loves us no less. As the Father has blessed the Son, he blesses us no lesser than the Son. As the Father has given all things to the Son, all things now have been given to us through Jesus. You know, I said to you at the beginning, one of my struggles, one of my big struggles in life is feeling like a disappointment. I struggle to accept myself as I am, constantly comparing myself, what I can do and can't do with other people. I constantly compare my ministry skills with other people more gifted. I constantly see myself as less than others because they are holier than other than me. And this feeling of self, of disappointment is, you could say, that's something I struggle with. How do you deal with disappointment? How do you deal with it? Well, you can try and go through ritual cleansing to deal with your sins and disappointments. You can practice food laws. You can say your prayers. For many of us, if they're not religious, they will do any other things. They will go on to either pretend to be something they're not. They try to put others down to make themselves better. They try to work even harder to make themselves acceptable to God and to each other. They try to study hard, not because they like it, but really to put themselves, make themselves feel better that they are something, they are worth something. But what is Paul's answer? Well, Paul's answer is, it's in the cross of Christ. You see, all the laws and all this performance only shows you one thing, or three things, doesn't it? It shows you how bad you are. It shows you how much trouble you're in. But lastly, it shows you need help. And where do you find help? You find help in the most in the death of the Lord Jesus. For there, you know what you hear from God. God says to you, you are not a loser, you're a winner. You're not a failure, but you are victorious in Christ. You're not filthy, but you're cleansed by his blood. You're not rejected, but you are loved and you're welcome purely by the death of Jesus. That's why, you know, what's the relationship of grace and law? The law highlights how bad you are, how much trouble you need Jesus. And Jesus comes to give you, to transform you and to save you. And so my question to you is, do you know Jesus? Do you belong to Jesus? What feelings of disappointment do you face? Then find it in Jesus, who actually says to you, you are welcome and loved. If you're feeling guilt and shame, then come to Jesus, for he says you are forgiven. If you're fearful of the life before you, then come to Jesus, because Jesus says that your life is secured with blessings and love because I have died for you. Trust in Jesus. Remember Jesus, belong to him. Let me pray. Father, for many of us, we might feel this sense of disappointment, shame, and guilt for what we have done or what we cannot do. But that all forces us to turn to the one who can save us and the one who can transform us, and that is Jesus. We give you thanks that in Jesus we find new life, and in Jesus we are forgiven. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to the band, I think.
So we've heard today that the Old Testament law isn't something that fixes our own sin. It instead reveals our own sinful nature. And so how then can we be justified? We can be justified through faith in Jesus, who perfectly satisfies the law and then died on the cross for us so that we can now be made clean. And so we're going to